Okay, I really want to speak about one pasuk, that's all. I just hope that in the hour we'll be able to finish it. Because the pasuk appears in the Haggadah four times. And if you understand all four times properly, you understand what the Seder is all about, and Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim is all about, and how to do it properly. The first time this pasuk appears in the Haggadah is the answer to the Rasha. The Rasha says, Mo avod azos lachem, what's all of this to you? What do you tell him? Bavur ze asa Hashem li, b'tzeisi Mitzrayim, li v'lo lo, iluhoya shom lohoya nigal. This is what Hashem did for me and not for him. Had he been there, he wouldn't have been taken out. That's the first time this pasuk appears in the Haggadah. The second time this pasuk appears in the Haggadah is right after that. V'she'eni odei lishol, how about the child who doesn't know how to ask? At psachlo, so you open up for him. Sh'ne'emar v'yigadeto levincho b'yom ahu le'mor, b'avur zeh aso Hashem li v'tzeisim mitzrayim. The same exact answer we just gave the Rasha, we're giving the Eni Odei Lishol. Strange. Even stranger is, if you look at the Torah gives a different answer to the Rasha. This is the answer to the Eni Odei Lishol. V'yigadeto levincho, you tell him. He's not asking anything. What do you tell him? B'avur zeh aso Hashem li v'tzeisim mitzrayim. What does the Torah prescribe for the Rasha? Different pasuk. Ki yomru aleichem b'neichem machor mo avod azos lachem. That is the question of the Rasha. V'yamartem zevach pesach hu l'ashem asher posach al bote b'nei Yisrael v'mitzrayim b'nog po es Mitzrayim v'es boteinu hitzil v'yikol da'on v'yishtachavu. That's the answer to the Rasha. So why does the Baal HaGadah ignore that pasuk completely? Use the pasuk for the Eni Odei Lishol instead of the pasuk that the Torah prescribes to the Rosh. So the Vilna Gaon answers this and explains the following. Really, there is no answer to the Rosh in the Torah because the Rosh doesn't ask any questions. By the other two sons who ask questions, the Tam and the Chacham, it says, Ki Yishol Chabincha, when your child will ask. By the Rosh it says, Ki Yomru Aleichem B'neichem. He is not asking, he's telling you. He's challenging you. Right? It's a rhetorical question. It's not a question looking for an answer. What's all of this to you? And therefore, you don't give him an answer. You don't answer a challenge, an attack. Because then you're answering from a point of weakness. Either Torah says, V'amartem, you should say something. Don't say it to him. By the other two sons, it says, V'omarta elav, V'omarta levincha, says who to say it to. Here it just says, V'amarta. So who do you say it to? Yourself. When you're challenged, and you are attacked, and the Rasha says, what's all of this to you? There's no meaning. You have to strengthen yourself. So V'amarta, say to yourself, Zevach Pesach Hu L'Hashem. In fact, Yerushalmi learns from that pasuk that you have to have kavana. L'shem Shamayim, L'shem Korban Pesach. So here, I should know that I'm doing it L'shema, I'm doing it L'shem Korban Pesach, there's a purpose to it, not like the Rasha seems to imply there's nothing to it. But, says the Mechilta, when you answer the Eni Odei Lishol, Kan Romas Tshuva L'ben Rasha. Then you hint an answer to the Rasha, through the Eni Odei Lishol. And you say to the Eni Odei Lishol, Bavur Zo Aso Hashem Li B'Tzeis Mitzrayim. This is what Hashem did for me. For me and not for him. Leave alo lo. If you'd be talking to the Rasha, you should say, Leave alo lecha. Me and not you. Obviously, you're talking about the Rasha to somebody else. So therefore, you say, Leave alo lo. Me and not him. You see that Rasha over there? Had he been there, he wouldn't have been taken out. So the way that you answer the Rasha is through the Eni Odei Lishol. When you tell the Eni Odei Lishol his answer, Bavur Zah So Hashem Li, you hint an answer to the Rasha, leave a lo. That's the Vilna Gaon, more or less. There's only one problem that bothered me. If you had to choose one of the sons to use as a means to answer the Rasha, the least likely is the Eni Odei Lishol. The kid has enough problems, hasn't he? Doesn't know what's going on. Use the Chacham. Use the Tam. Why did the Torah prescribe to use the Eino Yodeh Lishol as a pawn to answer the Rosh? It would make more sense to use either the Chacham or the Tam. In order to answer that, I have to start with a preface that's going to take us a while. That is the following. The Torah prescribes remembering Yetzias Mitzrayim a minimum of about 1,000 times a year. Twice every day. And in addition to that, every Shabbos, every Yontif is Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim. Many mitzvahs are Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim. So if you add it all up, it's about a minimum of 1,000 times a day we have to remember, 1,000 times a year we have to remember Yetzias Mitzrayim. How feeble-minded did God think we were? That if we wouldn't remember Yetzias Mitzrayim 1,000 times a year, we'd forget it. A Amalek, one time is enough. I think Yetzias Mitzrayim is much more popular than Amalek, yet one time for Amalek is enough, and 1,000 times for Yetzias Mitzrayim. But the answer is that the purpose of remembering Yetzias Mitzrayim daily is not because we'd forget it if we didn't do it. It's because Yetzias Mitzrayim, which includes the 10 plagues, the actual exodus from Egypt, Kriyas Yamsuf, Matan Torah, all of that is called Yetzias Mitzrayim, is the foundation of our belief. And what makes it different than any other religion, including the more established religions that you would think are very, very well based, our religion is very different than them. Because on the surface it would seem that people believe in what they were born to be. If you're born Jewish, you believe what your parents told you Jews are supposed to believe. If you're born Christian, you believe what Christians are supposed to believe. And if you're born a Muslim, you believe what Muslims are supposed to believe. So it's all based on tradition that I heard it from my parents, who heard it from their parents, all the way back to the people who it actually happened to. So it's just an accident of birth, whether you're a Jew or a Christian or a Muslim. Is there anything significant about our belief more than the fact that we believe what our parents told us, just like they believe what their parents told them? Says the Khuzri, there is an essential, fundamental difference between what we believe and what they believe, even though it's all dependent on Mesorah, on tradition. And that is, the tradition is only as strong as the basis of it. I believe that these things happen. How do I know they happen? Because somebody told me. How do they know? Because somebody told them. But if you trace things back to their source, there's a tremendous difference between the foundation of our belief and the foundations of their belief. Let's start with Christianity. What are the fundamental beliefs of Christianity? Not all the pichivkas, the extra things or whatever, the foundation. Two things. One is that Yashka was the Son of God who came to this world to atone the sins of mankind, and he died and was resurrected and came back. Those are the two bases of Christianity. Yashka was the Son of God and he was resurrected from the dead. Okay. How many people witnessed the fact that Yashka was the Son of God? Nobody. Nobody saw God give out cigars when he was born, right? Nobody saw God signed the birth certificate. So, Lechora, it's his word. He claimed to be the Son of God. Believe him, don't believe him. How many people witnessed the resurrection from the dead? There is a little bit better. According to the New Testament, his closest disciples witnessed it, plus a group of swooning women, fainting women. His closest disciples had a very vested interest in saying that he came back, because if he didn't, they were out of a job. So they had a reason to lie if they wanted to. So they weren't exactly unbiased, objective witnesses. And swooning women, not to impugn the credibility of women, but fainting women, I could say anything. Right? When you're fainting, I guess, people know, remember from Purim maybe, could see anything. So that is the foundation of Christianity, based on the word of one man, of what he was, and the word of a very small group of biased people of what they saw. That is the foundation. A lot of people believed it because God wanted them to believe it. The Rambam says the Rabbanu Shalom wanted that religion to spread. For whatever reasons, not for now. So it spread. Millions of people, billions of people believe in this. But its foundation is basically hearsay. What somebody said, he was, and what a small group of biased people say they witnessed. Islam is even worse. The whole foundation of Islam is that Muhammad claimed to have a dream in a cave one night when the angel Gabriel came to him and revealed to him the Quran and this new religion and told him to spread it. Nobody shared the dream with Muhammad. Nobody videoed the dream, right? Maybe he had the dream, maybe he didn't have the dream. Maybe he had a stomach ache and he had a nightmare, right? A lot of things could have been. Muhammad, however, had a very cogent philosophical argument to back his religion and convinced many people to accept it. It went something like this: accept my religion or I'll cut off your head. Many people found that to be extremely convincing. And the Rabbanu Shalom wanted Islam to spread also. So, a lot of people accepted. It's interesting, the people who didn't accept it were the Jews, who both of them were meant for. Originally, Christianity was meant for Jews. It was a Jewish sect. And Islam was meant for Jews. But the Jews didn't accept it. That's why we have a lot of tzoras from the Christians and the Muslims. But everybody else accepted it. How about our religion? So if our religion started the same way, Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam came to the Jewish people who were settled in Tel Aviv, and they said, you got to hear what happened to us. We were backpacking through Egypt, and they caught us and made us slaves. And we were working there for years. And all of a sudden, God decided to take us out of there. He made 10 plagues, and he took us out, and we crossed the Red Sea, and he gave us this Torah, and here it is. Then our religion will be the same as them. A group of three people claiming that they saw, they were, they experienced, they witnessed. Believe them, don't believe them. But it's not what happened. Our religion starts with a claim that the entire nation saw these things. And the Egyptians too. They also saw Kriyas Yamsuf, unfortunately from a different perspective than we did, for them. Right? They also saw the 10 plagues. They also were taking, what's it called, saw Yetzias Mitzrayim. An entire nation heard the Rabbanu Shalom speak by Matan Torah. And since our religion starts with the claim that it's something that happened in front of an entire nation, it's very hard to falsify that. It's easy for someone to claim to be something he wasn't and to get people to believe him. It's easy for somebody to claim that they saw something, heard something that they didn't see or hear and get people to believe them. But it's almost impossible to get people to believe that they saw something that they didn't see. And this is claimed to have happened in front of an entire nation. The truth is, that's what the Khuzri says. The truth is that it's a little bit more complicated than that. Because there are other possibilities of how we got that Masorah, and Taka never happened. But I'm going to briefly go through each of the possibilities and show you that all of the possibilities are improbable except for the fact that it really happened. Let's see what the possibilities are. In other words, today, right, my parents, my teachers told me that they heard from their parents and their teachers that this happened thousands of years ago in front of an entire nation. Where did it come from? So one possibility is because it really happened. It happened in front of an entire nation, and it really was true. That's one possibility. Second possibility, it never happened. Moshe Rabbeinu was very charismatic, and he convinced the people of the time that they saw what they didn't see. And then they were convinced, and they passed it on as if they saw it. So yeah, it started with an entire nation giving over a testimony that they saw all these things, but they didn't really, because Moshe convinced them that they saw it. Very improbable. I mean, if I would have come here tonight and said, listen, I want to tell you that I know you're not going to believe me, and I know you're not going to sound like I'm out of my mind, but it's true. On the way here, I was driving on the road, and there were no other cars around, and a flying saucer landed right in front of my car. I stopped the car short. 10 little green men got out, started dancing around my car, singing Shoshanas Yaakov, got back into the flying saucer and took off before anybody else saw this. I'm shaking, I'm white as a ghost, and I'm telling you, I saw this. Now, there may be some of you who at least have a doubt, maybe it's true. Why in the world would I tell you something like that? Right? I'm not known to be a meshuggah, many other things, yes, but not a meshuggah. Right? Why would I tell you such a thing? So, I'm sure that maybe some of you would at least entertain the thought that maybe it really happened. But if I would have come here and said, right, remember yesterday we all were here together and a flying saucer flew in the window, landed on this table, and 10 little green men danced around all of us, I don't think there's anybody here who would believe me. And even if there was one or two, but an entire nation, right? I'm telling you, you saw something. It's very almost impossible to convince someone they saw something they didn't see. And we're not talking about Stam people, we're talking about Jews. It's hard enough to convince Jews they saw what they did see, let alone what they didn't see. And in fact, Reb Shlomo Shofel Hirsch says one of the biggest proofs that the Torah is true, because we accepted it. Because we didn't accept Christianity, we didn't accept, right? We're a stubborn people. If we had any doubts, we never would have accepted it. So to think that Moshe Rabbeinu could come, no matter how charismatic he was, to convince an entire nation that they saw what they didn't see, and then they would pass it on as if they saw it, very improbable. Second possibility. It never happened. Moshe didn't convince anybody that it happened. They made it up. It was a hoax. They all got together and they decided that, you know, we're a bunch of slaves in Egypt. What kind of history is that to give over to our children? So we want to make our children feel proud. So they made up Yetzias Mitzrayim and Esther Makos and Kriyas Yamsu and Matan Torah. And now, wow, we're special people. I'm Segula. Now we have something to be proud of. Maybe. Maybe they all made it up. There's only one problem. Along with this nice, glorious, historical origins, they tacked on a Torah. And the Torah has in it things that were definitely not the social norms of the time, in things that were very difficult to do. Kashrus. All of a sudden, what was normal to eat, you're not allowed to eat. Arayus. It was normal in Egypt to marry your relatives. Easy shidduchim. Right? Brothers could marry sisters. They did. You don't have to worry about in-laws. It's really a nice, what's it called, nice shidduch. Right? Very easy. Amram married his aunt. It happened. And all of a sudden, these parents made up what they know is not true. They made it up. And they foisted this on their children. I tell you, if I didn't believe that the Ribbono Shel Olam said that you should put little black boxes on your head and your arm, there's no way in the world that I would get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and put a little black box on my head and a little black box on my arm, because 3,000 years ago somebody made it up. It's absurd. But if I believe that God said it and there's something to it that eternally has an effect on me, I'll do it. And here are parents who know that they made it up. It's nothing to it. They know that it's a lie. And they have their kids getting up every morning, putting little black boxes on their head, and they're laughing behind their back. Hey, crazy people, we made it up. And they're doing it too. And that's not the half of what the Torah is difficult. So you would think that at least the parents would have some kind of guilt feeling. Before they died, they call their kids in and say, forget about the black boxes, we made it up. Right? And yet an entire nation, right, there are abusive parents, but an entire nation of parents who would foist this on their children knowing that it's not true, very improbable. Possible. Anything's possible. But it's improbable. Third possibility. It never happened. Nobody ever made it up. Nobody ever convinced the people at the time. 1,000 years later, Ezra made it up. And he convinced the people in Golus Babel that 1,000 years before, their ancestors saw this. Now nobody's around to argue. Right, I'm telling you what your ancestors saw 1,000 years before. Why did Ezra do it? Again, because he wanted the Jewish people to have, be some pride. They were in Gullus and they felt downtrodden. And this way made up a nice story, a history that makes us feel proud. But the same thing, he also tacked on a Torah to it. And part of that Torah was, you got to get rid of your non-Jewish spouses, which was very difficult. Right? All of a sudden, Ezra discovered this Torah. Don't you think some Jew is going to raise his hand and say, if it really happened 1,000 years ago, how come we never heard about it? How come you're the first person who discovered it? And if it never happened, nobody could have heard about it because it never happened. So again, that an entire nation would accept that Ezra discovered something that no one ever heard of, including this Torah, which is not easy to do, and accept it just like this because Ezra said he discovered it one rainy day when he had nothing better to do except make up the Torah, right? Very improbable. What's the last possibility? Last possibility is the following. It happened, but not the way the Torah said. Yeah, some Jews were working overtime in Egypt, and they made some sit-down strikes, and they finally got out. And when they got out, they jumped over a puddle, and then they made up some laws. And over 1,000 years of giving it over, it's like the little minnow that became a whale. Right? Yeah, okay. The one father told his kid, we jumped over a puddle. Then the next year, next generation, the kid said, puddles? What kind of story is that? He said, what's it called? It was probably much, much bigger than a puddle. It was probably a river. And they probably, what's it called, built a bridge over it. Right? Right? And then the next generation was, what kind of bridge? River? It was a sea. And we went scuba diving underneath. Next generation, he said, it was a sea already. It probably split. So over the generations, it got changed. Until the time of Ezra, they wrote it down. And that's what we have. But it happened, but it changed. There's a game. In America, they call it telephone. In England, they call it Chinese whispers. Shows you must have been English. In any case, what's the game? You whisper something to the first person in line. You have 10 people standing in line. You whisper something to the first person in line, and they're supposed to whisper it to the next person. By the time you get to the 10th person, the message is completely different, completely changed. It's a game, it's amusing. So that's what happened here. Over 1,000 years, the puddle they jumped over and the sit-down strikes of getting out of Egypt turned into Yetzias Mitzrayim and Esther Makos and Kriyas Yamsuf and Matan Torah. That's what we got the Masorah from there. Very improbable. Why? Imagine if you have 100 people playing telephone. 10 lines of 10 people. The given is that all the first people in line heard the same message. We don't know what it was. But whatever it was the same thing. Just like whoever witnessed Yetzias Mitzrayim saw the same thing. Either they jumped over a puddle or they saw Kriyas Yamsuf. We don't know what it was. But whatever it was, we know it was the same thing. They all saw the same thing. Now, we pass this message down, whatever it was. And now we ask the 10th people in line. Okay, we have 10 people, 10 lines. We ask them what they heard. And they all tell us the same thing. Two possibilities. One is, it's exactly the same message that started and didn't change. Or, it changed. But it changed 10 times independently the exact same way. Which is more probable that it didn't change. Because if it changed, it should have changed 10 different ways. 8 different ways. We're not talking about one line of tradition. We're talking about tens, hundreds of lines of tradition. Parents to children. Teachers to students. Over 1,000 years. There should have been 1,000 different versions of Kriyas Yamsuf and Mitzrayim, 10 plagues, 8 plagues, 6 plagues. Right, they went scuba diving, built a bridge or whatever. There was never another Masorah. Even those who don't believe in the Masorah, the Tzedukim, the Karoyim, the conservative reform, they never had an alternate Masorah that they said they believed in. They didn't have any Masorah. They don't believe in it. But they never had a parallel Masorah. There never was another Masorah. And yes, oh, there's Machlokas and the 12 things in Kriyas, but nobody ever had a Shaila whether it was Kriyas Yamsuf or not Kriyas Yamsuf. Kriyas Yamsuf, the details, yeah, we can be shy of the details. But that it was Kriyas Yamsuf, there was a Matan Torah, there was 10 commandments, nobody ever thought about 3, 5, 6, whatever. So the Ikarim there was only one Masorah. Had it changed, There should have been 100 different Masoros. So it's more probable that it didn't change. That what we have, that one Masora, is what started out. Than that it changed, but then it should have changed a lot of times. The only problem is, when you play telephone, it always changes. So why is it probable that it didn't change? Why isn't it just as improbable that if it changed, it should have changed 10 different ways or 100 different ways, that it should have changed? Then, not probable that it didn't change. I'll tell you why. When you play a game, it doesn't make too much of a difference whether it changes or not. It's fun. But imagine if you had 100 people sunk to their waist in the mud. Separated, the first two people are right next to each other, and after that, from number 3 to number 100, they're separated earshot. They can only communicate with the person in front of them and behind them. Nobody else can hear them. And number 1 starts to have some kind of seizure, convulsions. And number 2 doesn't know what to do for him, but he knows that if he doesn't do something, the guy's going to die. Number 100 is a doctor. So number 2 yells to number 3, the only one he can communicate with. And he says, look, number 1 is having some kind of seizure. I'm going to describe to you exactly the symptoms. You pass it on to number 4 all the way to the doctor. Let the doctor hear the symptoms and pass back to me what I should do. Do you think it'll change either way? Mustama not. You know why? Because people aren't playing games. They know somebody's life depends on this. They'll be very careful to transmit it 100% without change. One second.
Rabbi?
People, no questions now. Save the questions for Leil Pesach. The chances that it'll change, when people know that if they don't transmit what they heard exactly, that their lives depend on it, or somebody's life depends on it, especially here, people knew that their lives, the lives of their children, their eternal life depends on it. People believe that this is what the Rabbanu Shem gave them, that their eternal life, and they'll be very medayik to make sure that they get it right, at least in the ikar, at least in the essence of what it was. So therefore, out of all the possibilities, the only one that's really probable is it's true. So it gives tremendous credence to our emunah. And therefore, remembering this 1,000 times a year strengthens our emunah. Because people say they believe, but how strongly do you believe? Do you believe strongly enough not to work on Shabbos and put your parnasa into jeopardy? Do you believe strongly enough to give your life for it? All different degrees of how much you believe. So the more that you remember Yetzias Mitzrayim, which is the foundation of our emunah, the stronger the emunah is, the more of an ikar it is. However, there's one more point to this. It's not just remembering what happened then. But what makes it really real is the fact that I got it from somebody who got it from somebody who got it from the people who actually witnessed it. There's an unbroken chain of tradition. Because if there's a broken chain, and I don't get it from somebody who got it from somebody, then it loses some of its effectiveness. And therefore, once a year, the current generation has a mitzvah to pass over, pun intended, the Mesorah to the next generation. To make sure that that chain of tradition isn't broken. And the current generation has the responsibility to give it over, and the coming generation has the responsibility to receive it. And therefore, Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim is not merely telling a story. It's creating another link in that chain. How do I know that? Torah says, L'man tesaper bo'oznei bincha u'ben bincha es asher salalti b'mitzrayim. Tell your child and your grandchild. Tell it into the ears of your child or grandchild. The Apirion, Reb Shlomo Gansri, the Bala Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, has a Sefer Ala Torah called Apirion. In there he asks the following question. If every father has to tell their son, why does the grandfather have to get involved with the grandson? My son will tell his son. Why do you have to tell Bincha or Ben Bincha? Tell Bincha, and Bincha will tell your his son. The Torah is talking to every father and son. What's the grandfather getting involved over here? I have another question, which his answer answers to. The Torah doesn't waste a letter Why did the Torah have to say graphically, Laman tesaper bo'oznei bincha, tell it to the ears of your children? And if it didn't say ears, I'd tell it to his big toe? Of course you tell it to his ears. Where else are you going to tell it? So why did the Torah have to go out of its way to tell me bo'oznei bincha? Says the Apirion, a grandfather doesn't have to tell his grandchild anything. What the Torah means is you have to tell your son in such a way that he will be capable and interested to tell his son. Because if it doesn't get to your grandson, you weren't mekayim the mitzvah. Because the mitzvah is not to tell a story. The mitzvah is to create a link in a chain. And if it doesn't get beyond your son, there's no link. He's not a link to the future. And that answers my question. The Ritva says, the Haggadah says, Keneged arba bonim dibra Torah. The Torah tells us there's four kinds of kids. Right? I need the Torah to tell me there's different kinds of kids. Without the Torah, I wouldn't know that. Says the Ritva, that is a halacha in Sipri Yetzias Mitzrayim. Unless you tailor make the story to fit your child's character and intellect, you're not Yotzei the Mitzvah. You have to take in consideration that there are different kinds of children, and you have to tell the story to your child in such a way that he's capable of understanding it intellectually and accepting it and be interested enough to give it over emotionally. And that's why it says Bo'oznei Bincha. It has to go. You can't just say it in the air. It has to be fit, tailor-made to that kid's ears. If you tell a story to a Tam that's fit for a Chacham, it's going to go over his head. And if you tell a Chacham what's fit for a Tam, it's going to bore him to death. If you speak to a Rosh like you're supposed to speak to a Tzaddik, you're not going to get through. And vice versa. So you have to know all the different combinations of personality and intellect and tailor-make the story to that child. Therefore, you come Leil Pesach, and you have this son who says to you, Mo avod azos lachem. So we say he's the Rosh. Now, I don't know, but most Rishoyim that I know don't go to Pesach Seders. They go to the beach. They go to a nightclub. They are not at a Pesach Seder. What's this Rosh doing at a Pesach Seder? The answer is he's not a Rosh Stam. He's not the Rosh on Rosh Hashanah who's going to be Nichtav and Nechtam La'alter La'misa. But he's a Rosh vis-a-vis Pesach. For everything else he's fine. He'll eat matzah and eat what's it called? Eat morer and korban Pesach and he'll be by the Seder. But he's not interested in being part of this responsibility. He doesn't want to be part of the chain. It's not my Esek. Moha avodah zos lachem. That's a Rosh vis-a-vis Pesach. If you don't think that can be, the Gemara says that when it comes to cutting your fingernails, so Rasha Zorka, a Rasha throws them in the street, and a Beinoni Kovro, a Beinoni buries them, and a Chassid Sorta burns them. Okay, now you're going to tell me that somebody who's Machal Shabbos eats Tarfis, but every week he burns his fingernails, when Rosh Hashanah comes, it says he's a Chassid. Now he's a Tzaddik. He is nichto v'nechtam la'alter l'chayim. Because tzaddikim are people who burn their fingernails. And the guy who's a talmid chacham and a tzaddik, but he has this weakness, he just throws his fingernails. He's going to be nichto v'nechtam la'alter l'mavis on Rosh Hashanah. What does it mean? It doesn't mean that if you throw your fingernails in the street, you're a Rasha, right, for Rosh Hashanah. It means you're a Rasha vis-a-vis fingernails. That's the way of dealing with fingernails for a Rasha. It's a Rasha way of dealing with fingernails. Same thing, you can be a Rasha for Leil Pesach. Everything else, you're fine. But Leil Pesach, if you say, Mo avod azos lachem, you're a Rasha. Ulefisha hotzias atzmo min haklal. You're not interested in being part of this. Then kofar be'ikr. He denied that emuna is an ikr. Emuna, you believe. How strong does it have to be? What's the ikr about it? You believe, you believe. You don't believe, you don't believe. I believe. Finish. Has to be strong. It's not an ikr. It's kofar be'ikr. And therefore you tell him, if you had been there, you wouldn't have been taken out. Because the whole purpose of this spectacular show was to create a basis for our emunah with an unbroken chain. And if you're not interested in being part of that, then there's no purpose to take you out of Israel. So now we have another child, by the way, who's not participating. Not asking anything. Not interested in being part of all of this. There's two possibilities. One is that he's an Eni Yodei Lishol. He doesn't know any better. There's another possibility. He's an Eino Rotza Mishal. He's not interested in being part of all of this. Except he's not interested either in making waves. So he doesn't open his mouth like the Rasha. He just keeps quiet. Keeps counting the pages till Shulchan Aruch, right? Yeah, you know, like a lot of people do. They, what's it called? Keep flipping the pages, see how many more pages we got till the meal, right? And he's willing to, you know, sit there and not open his mouth and just let it go. He's also Rosh. He's just a silent Rosh. Therefore, when we give the answer to the Enyo Daily Show, we hint the answer to the Rosh. And we say to the Enyo Daily Show, look, if you really don't know what's going on, Bavur Zeh Asa Hashem Li B'Tzeisim Mitzrayim, I'll tell you everything. But if you really know what's going on, and you're not interested in being part of it, then you see that Rosh over there? He let us know he's not interested. And had he been there, he wouldn't have been taken out. The same thing applies to you. That's why the Torah uses the Enyo Daily Show as the one to use to answer the Rosh. Because it's very possible that the Enyo Daily Show is also a Rosh, if he's an Eino Rotza Mishal. So that is the one aspect of the Seder, the intellectual aspect. Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. We tell over the story in great detail because it is the foundation of our emunah. It's something that happened in front of our entire nation. There's an unbroken chain of tradition. Put those two things together, it's very, very improbable that it was falsified, like we explained. That's the more intellectual part. There's another part to the Seder. Pesach says that all the geulos are hinted to in the five letters that are double letters in the Aleph Beis. Menatzvach, Mem Nun Tzadik Pei Chof. The first geula was Lech Lecha, double Chof. The second geula was Yitzias Mitzrayim, Pakod Pakadati, double Pei. The final geula is Nachamu Nachamu, double Nun. Okay, what the other ones are, the Mem and the whatever is not for them. But everyone is hinted to in these double letters. Pesach is the double pay. Okay? Pokol Pokadati. Now, in the Aleph Beis, there's two pays. There's the pay at the beginning and middle of the word, and the pay at the end. The pay at the end is called Pe Pasuach, an open pay. Because compared to the one in the middle of the letter, middle of the word, or the beginning of the word, it's open. The other one's called Pe Sosu, closed pay. Okay. Pe means mouth. All of Pesach revolves around the mouth. Pesach, a mouth that speaks. Paros, Pera. A lot of these pairs to do with Pesach. And basically the Seder is using your open mouth and your closed mouth. Open mouth is talking, that we discussed. What the purpose of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, the talking part. What's the closed mouth? My mother, Aleh HaShalom, used to say, when you eat, close your mouth. So closed mouth is the eating part. That's all the Seder is. Either you're eating or you're talking. There's nothing else. Right? That is the whole Seder. Eat, talk. Talk, eat, finish. So, there's the Peh Pasuach that we discussed. Now is the Peh Sosu, the eating part of the Seder. So what's the purpose of the Seder? Intellectually, right? The Chol Dor Vador Chayiv Adam Liros Esatzmo Ki'ilu Hu Yotzo Mimitzrayim. Back to the intellectual part, the third place where that pasuk Bavur Zeh Asa Hashem Li B'Tzeisim is like over here. Chol Dor Vador Chayiv Adam Liros Es Atzmo Ki'ilu Hu Yotzo Mitzrayim. Shenemar Bavur Zeh Asa Hashem Li B'Tzeisim Mitzrayim. And then the Haggadah goes on. Lo Es Avoseinu Bilvad Hotzi Hakadosh Baruch Hu Elo Osanu Hotzi Misham. Shenemar VeOsanu Hotzi Misham. Why do I need two psukim? Bavur Zeh Asa Hashem Li is telling me the same thing, that the Osanu Hotzi Misham, that you have to feel personally that you were there. But I think there's two different ideas. The Va'osanu Hotzi Misham tells me you have to feel like you were there. You were part of Yetzias Mitzrayim. You're part of the collective Yetzias Mitzrayim. That's one thing. Bavur Zeh says something else. In every generation, a person has to feel as if he personally only went out of Mitzrayim. Ki'ilu hu yotza mi Mitzrayim, not ki'ilu hu ayam mi yotzei Mitzrayim. He personally, meaning he's the last one left. There's nobody else. And if you don't give over this tradition, it's lost. Like the last Holocaust survivor. You're the last one. You're not mi yotzei Mitzrayim, ki'ilu hu yotza, li, you're alone. You have to feel that responsibility to create the link for the coming generation as if you're the only one. And then you have to feel, mamish, like you were there. Two separate things. With other people too. So that's all the intellectual part. I have to feel, how do I intellectually relate to that? By getting from the generation before and passing it on to the generation coming, creating that link, tracing it back to its source, understanding the impact of what happened in front of an entire nation that makes it more true, more believable, more credible. Now we're coming to the fourth time that it says Bavur Zeh. The eatings are l'chora to help, right, to mamish feel it. In other words, you can identify it with intellectually. But you're l'chora supposed to mamish feel like you were a slave in Egypt and went out that night. Now let me ask you, honestly, how many of you, at any Seder that you ever were at in your life, at the end of the Seder, felt like you were an Eved in Mitzrayim that night and went out? Okay, I didn't think so. I didn't raise my hand either. I've asked this question not to thousands of people. Without a guzma, tens of thousands of people over the world in the last 20, 30 years. And nobody has ever raised their hand and said that they felt it. Now, I didn't ask Rav Shach, and I didn't ask Rav Steinman, and I didn't ask, Gedolei Yisrael. Maybe they would tell me they do feel. Okay? But that doesn't mean anything. Because then the Torah is only meant for Gedolei Yisrael? It's not meant for people like us? The Torah says you're supposed to do that. Nobody does it? One person once raised his hand and said, I know what it's like to be a slave. I was in Auschwitz. I said, fine, but that has nothing to do with the Seder. You know it because of Auschwitz, not because of the Seder. My wife, Taka, says that every year she, Taka, feels like she's a slave in Egypt. She never felt like she went out. So that's not really what it counts. That's not exactly what we're talking about either. So, what does that mean? That doesn't work. And I'll tell you something more. The Shurei Das asked this question, except he asks it in a much more refined way than I'm going to ask it. But to make it clear, I'm going to ask it in my unrefined way. Basically, if the purpose of the Seder is that you should really feel like you were a slave in Egypt and went out that night, it's not geared for that. If somebody would have asked me to design a Seder where the purpose of the Seder is you should feel like you're a slave in Egypt and went out, here's the way I would design it. Everybody has to invite 20 people to their Seder. Now, if you make the Seder, you get to be the coordinator. When the people come, you divide them into two groups, Group A and Group B. Group A, you give whips and clubs, and Group B, you give cement and mortar. You bring them in your backyard, and you tell them the following. Group B will now build pyramids in my backyard, while Group A beats them mercilessly for a quarter of the night. At a quarter of the night, again, you're the coordinator, you don't have to beat or build, you just blow your whistle. And you blow your whistle a quarter of the night, and you say, switch roles. Now Group B beats Group A while they build pyramids in your backyard. At midnight, you blow your whistle again, and you say, you're all free, no more beatings, no more building, go home, enjoy your yontif. I guarantee you, the people at my Seder would feel like they were slaves in Egypt that night and went free, much more than God's idea of designing a Seder to do that. What's God's idea? We want to now experience 210 years of murder, of torture, of oppression. Let's eat some lettuce. Right? And that doesn't exactly capture, right, what you want to do. So the Rabban Shalom didn't seem to design this Seder to achieve what he wants to do. Should have done it my way. The Shurei Das is a little bit more refined than me. He had a different idea. He said the Goyim on Easter get together for a passion play. They all get together in the Orange Bowl at sunrise. And they watch a play where this one's Yashkin, this one's Pontius Pilate, and this one's Mary. And it's mamish like, you know, it's happening. So if you could really feel like something that never happened happened, you could surely feel something happened. So we should get together, and we should have a play. Putting it in modern terms, we should have a video. Only one of these virtual reality videos made by Steven Spielberg, where you have mamish, like you're there. It's 3D all around you, right? Kriyas Yamsuf and Eser Makos, and you mamish feel like you're in it. I guarantee you people would feel more like they were slaves and went free than eating lettuce. So why didn't the Rabban Shalom do that? I'll tell you, when I was a kid, about 8, 9 years old, Cecil B. DeMille came out with the Ten Commandments. And I was in a Hebrew school then, an afternoon Hebrew school in Miami, and they took us to see the Ten Commandments. It was probably the most significant thing that Hebrew school did for me. They took us to see the Ten Commandments. And I remember watching that movie as an 8 year old, and they had special effects, not like they have today, but still, it looked like Kriyas Yamsuf. It mamish looked like they split the Red Sea. And I remember thinking to myself as an 8 year old, if Cecil B. DeMille could split the Red Sea, then God could too. It really strengthened my emunah. So, see a movie. See a video. Beg a play. Not eat lettuce. What did the Rabban Shalom have in mind? And that's supposed to make us feel like we mamish were avodim and went out? So let me tell you what the Shuri Das says, but I'll give you a marshal to what he says first. In the 1950s in America, they used to have, maybe they still have it, I don't know, but they have had drive-in movies. You didn't go to a theater. You brought your car, and you parked next to a speaker, and you could bring as many people in your car to watch the movie under one admission. They didn't make their money on the admission. You know what they made their money on? Selling popcorn, soda, at the intermission. And they wanted you to buy as much popcorn and drink as much soda as you could possibly do. So originally, right before the intermission, they would have an advertisement about drinking soda and eating popcorn, and they saw that didn't work so great. So they came up with the following. It's called subliminal advertising. You put in one frame in the movie that says drink Coke, that shows you a beautiful popcorn with butter, whatever, right? You don't see it consciously because it goes by too fast. It's lost in the movie. But it goes right into your subconscious. And they found that it's like a hypnotic suggestion. And they found that people at the intermission had this uncontrollable urge to drink soda and eat popcorn. It's against the law to advertise like that. There's even an opinion that the whole drug culture in America came from songs that were subliminal suggestions. They had all these rock songs, and they had in the soundtrack barely a whisper that you didn't hear audibly, but it went into your subconscious about taking drugs or whatever, and that's how the drug culture started in America. Whether it's true or not is irrelevant. But the concept is there. Something that bypasses your external and goes directly into your neshama, your subconscious, makes more of an impression. Says the Shurei Das, if you got beaten up like my Seder, or you watched a movie like his Seder, it would impress you externally. But after a few weeks you'd heal, it would wear off. What the Torah wanted is to get to your neshama. And yeah, the lettuce is very subtle, but the Rabban Shalom knows that's what goes to your neshama. And therefore, it makes a greater and long-lasting impression, not externally, but internally. Now, I want to couple what he said with something else, and together it makes even more sense. The Michtam Eliyahu says that time is not a straight line. We just don't keep going in time. But time is more like a circle, but really he means a spiral. The way I like to depict it is the following. Imagine 354 elevator shafts, okay, in a circle. And the elevator shafts go up thousands of stories, but they also go around. The elevator doesn't just go up, it goes around. It goes from shaft 1 to shaft 2, ground level, to shaft 3, ground level, all the way around till the 354th shaft, and then it goes up one floor and starts again the circle. That's time. Time started on the first of Tishrei, year 1. That was when Adam HaRishon was created. That's called Rosh Hashanah. And Adam HaRishon was created in that elevator shaft called the first of Tishrei. It's a time zone, time station. You go around, the next day was second day of Tishrei, ground level, first year. Till you got to Chavtes Elul, First year, ground level. The next year, you didn't go back to what's it called, ground level Aleph Tishrei. You went up, second level, Aleph Tishrei. But you're in that same shaft. And in that elevator shaft is the memory of the creation of man. You're passing through that same time zone, that same shaft. And beneath you is the memory of Yetzias Mitzrayim. And therefore, that's all the Yomim Tovim that we have, are those time zones. When you pass through the 15th day of Nisan, on the 2,448th floor was Yetzias Mitzrayim. We're now on the 5,770th floor. But it's the same shaft, the same time zone. So we pass through the collective memory of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Except, if you pass through and it just passed through externally, it doesn't make any impression on you. You gotta get that memory to get to your neshama. You know what it's like? You have a computer that has in its hard drive, in its memory, the memory of, let's say, a database about lions. All the pictures of lions and information about lions. Tremendous database about lions. You want to take that memory and transfer it to your personal computer. How do you do it? You don't pick up the monitor and pour it out, right? Won't work. You don't even pick up the computer and pour it out. Well, that's external. You can't even tie a string or a cord around the two computers and hope that the memory will go through. What do you have to do? You have to put a cable into the guts of one computer and into the guts of the other computer, and then the electronic impulses that form that memory go through the cable and deposit themselves on the neshama of your personal computer. That's what you have to do. Every year we pass through the collective memory of Yetzias Mitzrayim in that elevator shaft that's called the 15th of Nisan. It's there. The memory is there. It permeates. It permeates the entire shaft from down all the way up. You're passing through it, but you have to connect it to your neshama. So here's what the Shuridah says. So you need a cable. The cable doesn't have to look like a lion, in my example, right? But the cable has to have a certain amount of pins in a certain configuration, square, circle, and exactly the right length. Otherwise, it won't go into the guts of this computer and go into the guts of the other computer. No one would be so foolish to say, well, what difference does it make? A cable's a cable. Doesn't make a difference how many pins it has, how big the pins are, what configuration they are. Yeah, it makes a difference. Because if you don't have the right kind of cable, it won't connect the two things and the memory won't go. So if you pass through the time zone of the 15th of Nisan, where the memory of the Yetzias Mitzrayim is in that elevator shaft, and you're just quite a few stories ahead, higher, but you're in that same shaft where the memory is, it's saturated with that memory. Now I want to connect that memory to my neshama. Says the Shurei Das, you can't do that externally. It has to be something that's a cable that'll go to your neshama. The Rebbe Nachman knows about neshamas. He created them. So he said, I'll tell you what. If you get beaten, you watch a movie, it's not going to get to your neshama. It'll affect your externals, and that'd be very nice. And you have a part of the Seder for that. It's called Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. But I want that memory to go into your neshama. For that, you need a cable that has a certain configuration, certain amount of pins. Those are called matzah, morer, korban pesach. You have to eat a certain amount of matzah in a certain position, in a certain amount of time. Not like your aunt Sarah says, what difference does it make? What are you sitting there with a board measuring the matzah and with a stopwatch, how many minutes you eat it in? And if you, matzah's matzah, why are you making such a big deal? Would she say the same thing about the cable? Oh, why are you making such a big deal? How many pins does it need? What configuration? Right, how big? Whatever, a cable's a cable. Just tie it around the thing and the memory will go through. Doesn't work. If you want that memory to go into your neshama, it has to be the right amount, in the right time, in the right way, exactly the way the Torah said. Because the Rabbanu Shalom knows what connects things to your neshama. And then the memory goes into your neshama, and it's like charging your battery. Bechol dor v'dor chayiv adam liro says, Atzmo kilu yatsa Mitzrayim. It's a very personal, essential essence. It's not necessarily external. It's like when you charge your car battery. When the battery runs out, right, so you turn on your lights, they don't go on. You turn the ignition, nothing happens. Then you charge the battery. When you're charging that battery, does it start to glow? Does it start to get bigger? If it does, run, right? Not supposed to happen. It looks the same thing, same exact battery, but it's charged. How do you know? Because now, when you turn on the motor, it goes. When you turn on the lights, they go. It's a charged battery. You don't see any external change, but it's there. The same thing if you transfer the memory from one computer to the other and you don't have a monitor, you never access it, it's there. Sometimes you turn on the monitor, you'll see it's there. But you don't have to see it, it's there. Maybe great people do feel what's in their neshama, but that's not the ikkar. The ikkar is that you intellectually said Sipri Yetzias Mitzrayim, Yotzei one way. And you ate the things. If you come to the end of the Seder and are able to say, Chasal Sidur Pesach Kehilchasa, I did it Kaloch, I made that cable, then you know that the memory of Yetzias Mitzrayim went into your neshama. And it charged it up for another year. And all the mitzvahs you do over the year, and everything you do, is coming from a charged neshama. Different person. You don't have to feel the difference. If you did it kahalacha, then you can be assured that that memory filled your neshama. It charged your neshama, it'll last a year. Till next year, you have to charge it up again. So those are the two ways, and that's the last time it says Bavur Zeh by the Seder. Yochol me Rosh Chodesh. I might think, Sipri Yetzias Mitzrayim. You can tell any time. Tell Rosh Chodesh already. Talmud Lomer Bayomahu, it has to be that day. Im Bayomahu Yochum Bod Yom, so start during the day. Talmud Lomer Bavur Zeh. Bavur Zeh lo amarti, el vizman sheish matzah morer munachim lefanecha. You need the matzah and the morer to take the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim, that time zone, and let it flow into your neshama. So the Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim is the pep hasuach, the open mouth, that intellectually identifies you with Yetzias Mitzrayim. And the Pesachim, the eating of matzah, morah, korban pesach, is the more neshama level of getting that zecher, the Yetzias Mitzrayim, of having the memory of Yetzias Mitzrayim charge up your neshama for another year. 2 minutes, there's one more part, even though we used up all the psukim, but another possibility also. And that is, we've spoken about intellectual, neshama, how about emotional? It says, Umosha b'nei Yisrael b'mitzrayim, arb shloshim shona v'arba me'ov shona. V'ayim ikeitz, shloshim shona v'arba me'ov shona, yotzu tzivos Hashem mi'eretz Mitzrayim. So, when they translate the Torah into Greek, for Talmi HaMelech, they change that pasuk. It's not true. We were not in Mitzrayim 430 years. We were only in Mitzrayim 210 years. And it's clear from the psukim that we couldn't have been in Mitzrayim 430 years. We know who went into Mitzrayim, we know who came out of Mitzrayim wasn't 430 years. So we were, 430 years is from Bris Ben HaBesori. Okay. So the pasuk that says that we were in Mitzrayim 430 years, not true. So they changed it. And when they translated it to Greek, they said, Umosha b'nei Yisrael b'Mitzrayim b'shara ratzos, 430 years. But we have the Hebrew version. What do we do with it? It says 430 years of Mitzrayim. I think the answer is very simple. The beginning of the pasuk says, Umosha b'nei Yisrael b'mitzrayim. The end of the pasuk says, Miketz, Shloshim Shonavarman, Yotzu me'eretz Mitzrayim. There's a difference between the land of Egypt and Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is a state of being. Right? Eretz Mitzrayim is a geographic place. Mitzrayim means that you are tzekvetch, narrow. You can't you're not free. You're a slave. You have a lot of potential and you can't express it. Can't express your potential. That's called Mitzrayim. The place in the world where Mitzrayim, the Yetzer Hara, and Shibud Malchios made us tzekvetch, constricted, was Eretz Mitzrayim. But the state of being was for 430 years. From Bris Ben HaBesorim, we were in a state of being called Mitzrayim. We were only in Eretz Mitzrayim at the end of that time. And at the end of the time, we left Eretz Mitzrayim. But we were in Mitzrayim the whole 430 years. In that state of being called Mitzrayim. That's a possible answer. If that's the case, it doesn't say, B'chol dor v'dor chayiv adam liros esatzmo kihilu yotza me'eretz Mitzrayim. You don't have to imagine that you were in the land of Egypt. I was never there. I don't know what Paro looks like. It's very hard to imagine, right? Most I can do is imagine what's it called, Charlton Heston or whatever. But more than that, right, very hard to imagine who was Paro. And you don't have to imagine you were in Eretz Mitzrayim. You have to imagine you were in Mitzrayim. Everybody has their own personal Mitzrayim. And that's what the Pasuk says. Bavur ze asa Hashem nivet seisi mi Mitzrayim, not mi Eretz Mitzrayim. And Leil Pesach, a person has to imagine his own Mitzrayim. And we all have our own Mitzrayims, where we are constricted and can't really do what we really want to do, which is what the Ratzon Hashem is, because every Jew deep down inside wants to do Ratzon Hashem. So, and we have to feel like we're in the Mitzrayim, our own personal Mitzrayim, and that Leil Pesach, we have the ability to break those bonds of our own personal Mitzrayim. So there's three levels of experiencing. One, an intellectual level, which is Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, which we explained. The second is on a neshama level, which basically is doing the mitzvahs, and it charges up your neshama with the zecher of Yetzias Mitzrayim passing through that time zone. And the third is an emotional level, where you imagine your own Mitzrayim and your own Yetzias Mitzrayim. And that's a very personal thing for each person, Leil Pesach. For Mitzvah Hashem, if we understand that, and we're able to Mekayim, it will feel a lot less frustrated. At the end of the Seder, like another year goes by, I didn't feel like I was a slave in Egypt. If you did the Seder properly, you know, Mekayim Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, Mekayim the mitzvahs, the way they were supposed to be done, and you also thought a little bit about your own personal matzav, then you were Yotze the Mitzvah LeMahadrin, Min HaMahadrin, and you should feel very, very good that Lamaisa, that your taka, Bechol Dor Vador, Chayiv Odom, Liros Es Atzmo, you're Yotze that mitzvah. Even if you don't really feel externally, right, like you were in Egypt and went out.